here, and thank you for your welcome. I want to preach to you from Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the big texts of the Bible, one of those you ought to memorize. Simple words, aren't they? Words of one syllable. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. Now, all of you understand those words, but whether we are living under the power of those words is the great issue. And the one thing I want to avoid is making what is simple complex, because they're very profound, but they're not confusing words. So the first point I want to make is, we meet much disappointment in our lives. I was written a letter from a man in prison a few years ago now, and he was given my name by one of the warders there, and he began to write to me, and I began to write to him. And every Monday I wrote to him then for almost 3 years, and I went to prison to see him. And then he went to an open prison, and then he was allowed visits out, and he came and stayed with us, and I became his landlord when he left prison 4 months ago, and he came to Aberystwyth to live, and he's under probation now for the next 4 years, and you'd like him. And he's getting married in May, and he's got a girlfriend. He went to her home 2 weeks ago, and they found the panel of the front door had been kicked in, and the thief had got in and stolen things that were hers. And he said, "Oh, and I've got to guard this door, got to protect the door. You couldn't stay here with that panel loose. I'll take the cupboard." The cupboard was just about this size, not quite, as a bit higher. "I'll take it downstairs," he said, "and I'll put it in front of the door." So he lifted this cupboard up. She's saying, no, don't bother. Oh, you've got to have protection. And he came to the top of the stairs and he slipped. And down he fell with the cupboard, down and down and down and down. He broke his shin bone, the tibia and the fibula. He broke the thigh bone here. And then the top of the tibia and the fibula, as it goes on to the knee joint, that was shattered into many pieces, and the top of the thigh bone, which joins the knee bone, that was shattered into many pieces. He was only trying to help her. He was doing something in the name of Christ for her. So on Wednesday this week, he had a big operation, steel pins put down and plates, hours on the operating table. A few years ago, he would have lost his leg. He was trying to help her. And it was compounded because he'd been looking for a job, like, you know how frustrating that is. He'd looked for 3 months and he'd started a job on the Wednesday. And this happened on the Friday. He's a wonderful testimony to God's grace in keeping him. How disappointing for him that this should have happened. How mysterious such providences are. Wanting to help somebody in the name of Christ, and then all this comes into his life. Disappointments come into our lives. Christian leaders in the Bible were disappointed, weren't they? Noah disappointed at the behavior of Ham. And Jacob, when they came to him and said his beloved son Joseph had been ravished by an animal and killed, how disappointed he was. Moses at the rebellion of the children of Israel in the desert, and David's heartache at his children's behavior, and Jeremiah's disappointment. 40 years he'd preached to them and they just didn't want to know. How disappointed they were. Paul, who planted a church and pastored it and cared for the church in Galatia. And then the first heretics with shining faces and zeal who came in, they swallowed their heresy. The psalmist says, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." He was disappointed. Jesus said, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you?" Jesus disappointed at the behavior of his disciples. So that's my first point. Godly men, even our Lord Jesus Christ, can know disappointments. And such a feeling of disappointment is not necessarily sinful. The second point I want to make is that Christians should interrogate every feeling of disappointment. Why are you disappointed? Is your reason a godly grief or not? Has your pride been hurt? Have you made up your mind that something had to happen at your time and your way and it hasn't? Are you disappointed at what God has done? Are you kicking against the goads of conviction, against the goad of God's plan for you and for your life, the way he's made you, the mind he's given you, the body that he's given you? Are you disappointed because answers to prayer are delayed? Let's challenge our feelings of disappointment. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why? Why art thou disquieted within me? Why? Hope thou in God. I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Examine yourself. Ask your heart, why are you disappointed? Is it for holiness and godliness or not? The third thing is the living God offers to fill us with all joy and peace. These little words, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, the picture is you're going somewhere in a remote part of Kenya and the light comes on to show you that there's no petrol, no gas in the car. It's very little, and you're going along and you're talking to one another, and then you start whistling. And then you start singing, and then you say, let's put the radio on, but everyone is looking at that flashing light, and everyone is hoping that over the hill, you don't know this part, that there'll be a town, that there'll be a gas station, that they'll be selling petrol there, and you're going along, and you're whistling. What a relief when you see Shell or BP or Esso, and it's open, and you can go in and you can say, fill it up. The world we live in, the Kenya, the Wales, the America that we live in, the tank is on empty. And a lot of the phenomena that you see around you then, the persistence of entertainment, music everywhere, the MP3 players, all with sound and noise, is in order to keep our spirits up. Because men without God are men without hope. They don't know where they've come from. They don't have a meaning in life. They don't know what to do with their bodies or their minds or with the years that lie ahead of them, which fly by like a dream. The Bible says here that the God of hope can fill us with joy and peace as we trust in him. Who is he? He's the God of hope. Well, of course, he's the consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into his hands, and we bring before men and women the solemn sanctions of judgment that lie before us. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. We tell them that, but we must never, never forget that the distinctiveness of the Christian message is that it is a message of hope. Jesus didn't say to the church, you are the policeman of the world, or you are the traffic warden of the world, or you are the headmaster of the world. He told them they were the light of the world. And we speak of a God who is love and joy and peace, a God who is long-suffering and gentle and good and faithful and meek, a God of self-control. That's the God who is in the Bible. And this God, this God of hope, can fill men and women, can fill them up with joy and with peace. It's possible for the burden that you brought here to church to be lifted. It's possible for the heaviness of your spirit to evaporate. It's possible for your discouragement and perplexity to be turned into an acceptance of the good and perfect will of God for you and your life. It's possible for you to be filled to the brim with joy and peace. That is what our text says. It's almost unbelievable. It's too good to be true. That's what the devil says. It's just about feel-good religion. The devil says to you, you beware of teaching like that. But that is what the Bible is saying. Isn't this the words of the text that's before us? Am I not quoting accurately, word for word, these simple words? Shouldn't we then really pay attention this morning? Shouldn't we prick up our ears and listen? Doesn't our future peace of mind, our future joy, all depend on hearing and understanding what God is saying to us here in the Bible? Paul is writing to the whole congregation in Rome. He's not writing to the philosophy department or the theological department of the Roman university. He's writing to the slaves. He's writing to the boys and girls. He's writing to the men and women. He's writing to those who are illiterate, to the soldiers who've come from the Praetorian Guard, and those that have sneaked out of Nero's palace and are there glued to what is being said. And he speaks to them all and he says to them all, the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace as you trust in him. The great question in this me generation is, what's in it for me? What's in it, Christianity, for you? I tell you what's in it for you, about you being filled with all joy and peace. That's what's in it for you. Isn't that marvelous? You know, you come here, it's not that we're meeting in the Nairobi Hilton and you've all spent 10,000 shillings to come for a day's conference, and I'm the international speaker who's charging you and telling you how you can get joy and peace. This is absolutely free. And here's this great message from God, not from me. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. You'll never need a message like this again. So, oh, please listen. The fourth thing I want to say is that the Bible tells us that God is a God of hope. A God of hope. This world is in the grip of a God of hope. Your life is held by a God of hope. Your children's lives are held by a God of hope. This congregation today is gathered in the name of the God of hope. So here's not a God who is wringing his hands in frustration. Looked at the bad things that happened earlier this year in Kenya and oh, so frustrated. Looked at Belsen and Auschwitz and two world wars and what's happening in Iraq. And God of hope, the God of hope in heaven, a God from eternity to eternity reigning, a God balanced, contented in himself, consistent. You go into him and he's hope, and you go in and he's hope, in and in and he's hope, in and in and he's hope. No little pockets of despair under the stairs or down in the cellar or up in the attic, somewhere hidden away in the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. There's terrible pessimism and bleakness. No, not at all. The God of hope. The God of hope speaks to sinners. He speaks to murderers and rapists. Speaks to paedophiles and forgers and thieves and angry, bitter men and women. The God of hope speaks to them. He says to them, oh, their sins have been scarlet sins, deep-dyed sins, sins against the people they love, sins against the people whom they depend on the most. Scarlet sins can be as white as snow. That's what he says. What a message for sinners, that he will freely pardon the worst things they do. He'll forgive them. He'll wipe the slate clean. He'll take away every debt they owe. He'll clothe them in the robes of his righteousness. That's what he'll do. The God in heaven says that. He'll adopt us into his family. He'll make us his own children. He'll take care of us. He'll make all grace always abound towards us. He'll watch over us in our goings out and our comings in from this time forth and even forevermore. He'll supply all our needs gloriously in Jesus Christ. This is what this God promises to do for awful men and women, sinful men and women. He's the God of hope. There's hope for you. For the worst sinner in this congregation, that might be me, and might be you. And here the God of hope has brought you to hear this message of being filled with all joy and peace. A God that says, I'll never leave you. You can count on that. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll be with you. I'll be with you till the very end. Isn't that a wonderful message? Do the politicians have a message like this? Does Karl Marx have a message like this? Did Freud have a message like this? God says this. He's not like the God of the humanists. He's not like the God of the Stoics. He's not like the God the Baal worshippers shouted to on top of Mount Carmel. Now God has given us certainty that what he says in this verse is true. Certainty. How, you say? Well, you Christians, it's a common enough message. Every time I go to church, I hear words about joy and power and peace. I've been hearing them since I was a child. That's what people say, don't they? The same old story, words, they say, just words. I spoke to a lady in the hospital in Aberystwyth, talked to her about the gospel. She said to me, words. Just words. The gospel came to her, or it came in word only to her. But to many of you, you know the power, the truth of these words, don't you? God has given us certainty that what he says is true. In what? In the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, Peter, who hated the thought of Jesus being crucified, and then saw him dying and met him alive, tells us God has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to a wonderful inheritance, he says. He was a know-all. He knew about religion. He knew it meant power and the kingdom, and he had his own concepts of what it was. He didn't believe in Messiah having to die and be raised from the dead. And when he died, Peter was plunged into despair. Another good man, another hero, another faithful prophet who just ended up like all the rest, killed by the system. And then on the third day, the stone is rolled away and angels are there and the women see and the women come running, and Peter then and John run together, but Peter's legs are heavy with guilt and John is there fleet-footed before him, the grave empty, the clothes lying there, the napkin around his face and the binding around his body there, but he's not there. He's not there. He's risen. He's risen. Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? The angel says. And then they start to meet him in the upper room. Peace be to you, he says, the first day of the week. The two of them on the road to Emmaus at the lakeside when the cold winds blow off the lake in the early morning, and he's cooking fish there. They see his figure, and Peter jumps in the sea in his eagerness to be with him, and he eats and drinks with him. He meets with Peter and recommissions him after all the ways he's let him down. And then with 500, he's there on the mountain and he greets them. The man he's cleansed of leprosy, and the centurion who confessed him, and Martha is there and Mary's there, and he walks among them for a long time and he talks with them, and they live for many years. And you can go to them and they tell us how you met with the risen Christ. Was he a puff of smoke? Was he ghostly? Could you put your hand through him? Oh no, he was real. He hadn't drunk with us. He said he rose from the dead. The glory of the resurrection, you see, is that it didn't take place in the realm of ideas. It didn't take place in the realm of theology or philosophy. It took place in the realm in which we live. A stone, heavy, rolled away. An angel sitting on that stone, and he coming and talking, handle me, touch me, I'm not a ghost, he says. God gives him the victory. God vindicated the incarnate love that had brought his son into the world to love us and die for us. It's the great guarantee of our resurrection. That our lives are not going to be annihilated. We're not going to be snuffed out like a candle. And that's all it was. An empty story. Meaningless. The coffin being ultimate reality. It's not like that. He lives. He lives who was dead. He lives. He's with us. Who was dead. He's never going to leave us. Never going to leave any of his people. That's the grounds, that's the assurance that we are given of hope, that God is a God of hope, and that what this promise is of joy and peace. And my friends, it's real. Why don't you want to hear about this joy and peace? It can be yours. Paul says, as you trust in him. All right? Not as you agonize, as you roll on the floor, as you fast for 40 days and 40 nights, as you wear a hair shirt, beat yourself with a whip. No. As you trust, entrust yourself to him. Put yourself, all of you, into his hands. You know about trust is? I always use the illustration of the clock. In the bedroom in the night, the digital clock, and you wake up and you look at that clock. Your clock radio says 3:35, and you trust it. You've got to readjust it every time there's a power cut, but then it keeps good time. It's accurate. You trust it. You trust everything that Jesus has said and everything that Jesus has done. You can put your trust in him. His words. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. You can trust him for rest. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. After death, a place prepared by Jesus. Going there, you can trust what he says. You can trust his warnings against the Pharisees. His anger, genuine anger against those who turned the temple into a robber's den. You can trust him when he says, it is finished. Redemption accomplished. The work of Christ perfected. The blood not shed in vain, full atonement, a satisfied, propitiated Father. You can trust the Lord Jesus. You've got to trust in him, into him. You've got to be joined to him. now. It was a little girl. I tell you a story, children, you'll understand this story. A little girl, and her name is Aspen. Aspen. And she's 6 years of age, and she was being driven home from school by her father, and it was pouring down with rain, and the windscreen wipers were double speed, just so the father could see, and they were very quiet, and then suddenly there was a voice, and Aspen spoke up. He said, "Daddy, I'm thinking of something." And he said to her, "What are you thinking of?" She said, "The rain is like sin, and the windscreen wipers are like God, wiping away our sin." She'd never said anything like that in her life before. And he had a huge lump in his throat as he looked at her. And he was very touched. He wanted to go a bit further. And so he said to her, "Do you notice, Aspen, how the rain keeps on coming? Now, what does that tell you?" She said, "We keep on sinning, and God keeps on forgiving. We keep on sinning. God keeps on forgiving because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. And if you protest, and if you think that makes sinning easy, if you think that encourages Christians to become promiscuous, let me tell you, Calvary won't let you. That Christ had to bear your sins. That he had to stand in the naked flame of the holiness of God, bearing your sins. You're not going to say, "Well, let me continue in sin. Let me give God's grace plenty of scope in forgiving me." You're not going to increase his burden. You're not going to pile on his shame, are you? You entrust yourself to him, to his mercy, to his grand provision, to his great... You entrust yourself to him. Have you done that? That's what becoming a Christian is. That really is the first rung in the ladder. It's not becoming a hero. It's just going just as you are and putting yourself in the Savior's hands. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." And then the result of that, you see, is something wonderful. It's being filled with all joy and peace. Joy of discovering the truth. Joy of knowing life has a purpose. Joy of knowing God. Joy of knowing my sins, not in part, but the whole of them, have been laid on the cross and remembered no more. The joy of knowing the truth. The joy of hearing the truth preached on Sundays. The joy of Christian fellowship. The joy of knowing that this brief life of ours isn't all that there is. The joy of heaven that lies before us. I was in Grand Rapids. I was preaching in a church called Providence Reformed Church. I was preaching there. And I was asked out for a meal afterwards, and we went to a home. There were 10 children around the table, and the father and mother, and I and my wife sat this end. We were 14 around the table. And we had chicken soup and rolls. I preached in the morning on contentment. And the father then, in the afternoon, he took the devotions around the table before we broke up. He was a carpenter. I said, "Well, Pastor, you've been talking about contentment. I don't know if you know our history." He said, "I was married, and I had 3 children. And my wife was expecting a 4th. And a drunken driver slammed into her in the car and killed her and the unborn child. And my wife here, well, her husband was a baker in Grand Rapids. And Joel Beakey said to me that he was one of the most godly men he knew, and he felt sure he'd be a preacher one day. And there was an employee of his who got very angry with him, and one day he came with a pistol and he shot him dead in the bakery and left her with 5 children. And her parents immediately came to the widow and stayed with her to help her and comfort her. And the next Sunday they were driving to church, the 5 children in the back, and the father and mother sitting behind the daughter who was driving along to church, and they were going along in the car. And after 5 minutes, a little voice came from the back. "We're not singing. We always sing when we go to church. We're not singing." And so they started to sing as they always sang. They sang John Newton's great Sabbath hymn, "Safely Through Another Week." That's what the children chose. And they all joined. Their father had been shot dead 3 days earlier, but he was safe in the arms of Jesus. And they were safe in that same love. They were kept. And they all sang with the widow on her first Sunday back in church, now not seeing her husband in this world again. The children had more faith, he said, than we did. And then they met in the church, the father of the 3, the mother of the 5, and they joined together, and they had 2 children. And the 10 children then sat around the table. You know how children sit around the table, listening, and some tears running down their cheeks. He was telling me how they had learned contentment. They'd learned it. They could sing after their father had been shot. "Safely Through Another Week." What happens when you trust, when you give yourself to this wonderful God of hope? Well, he starts to fill you. He fills you with joy, and he fills you with peace. Never joy only, and never peace only, but always joy and peace. He fills you with the peace that comes from knowing that everything's going to work for my good. The bitter will be sweet, the medicine will be food. Our lives have been touched by an all-wise and all-gracious God. Things never happen simply because evil men decide to lie to my father and sell me as a slave to a distant country. Things don't happen only because they did that, but because God's in charge and God's in control. All our times, planned by him. You carry a cupboard like this downstairs and you fall and it almost kills you. He works all things after the counsel of his will. He can bring good out of the worst things. I've got to trust him. I must trust him. I've got to take his will for today. I was reading John Newton a lot last year because it was the 300th anniversary of his death. 200. And he's got this illustration. All the angels of God appear before God in the morning to receive their orders for the day. And he says to the one angel, "Rule the greatest empire in the world today." Angel goes. And then he comes to the next angel. He says, "Go and clean out the latrines and the toilets in a city in Wales today." And the angel goes and does it. It's immaterial to the angels what orders God gives them, what they're asked to do by God. That's the will of God, and they go and do it. One angel is
take the chariots and horses and bring Elijah safely home. The angel does that. Another angel, go and bring the beggar, Lazarus, from outside the rich man's house. He goes and he brings him. It's the same for you. Tough years, hard years, up early, work late years. Look after your husband, look after your children, washing, cleaning, surviving, trying to make ends meet. God's will for you, and the peace that you have in knowing that this is God's will for you. There was a friend, and he became a pastor, and I watched him and loved him. And when he was 40, there was a girl in the congregation that he fell in love with. She didn't know it. He loved her. And when her 18th birthday came, he went to her parents and he said, I'd like to ask her out. I'd like to take her for a meal. And her parents spoke together and they came back to him and they said, no, the age gap is too big. We don't want you to approach her or say anything to her at all. And he accepted that from her parents. And then a month later he saw a young fellow in the church starting to sit next to her, and they'd share a hymn book and they talked together. And then a few weeks later the young man came to him. He said, Pastor, now you know this, I'm starting to go out with this girl. Now I want to do this right, Pastor. Can I come and see you? I want you to give me some guidelines about courting and marrying. He said to me, I'd be a much better husband to her than he would ever be. But he did it. I was so sorry for him. And I tried to sympathize and give him encouragements, words from scripture, you know. Those of you who had a broken heart, how hard it is at that time of night. He said, Jeff, it's all right. As Christians, we believe that God gives us what we ask for, or he gives us something better. That's why the Christian life is a life of joy and peace. God gives us what we ask, or he gives us something better. And a few years later, he was married, and they've got children. And he's very happy with the bride that God prepared for him. We've got a light affliction in this life. It's light in comparison to the affliction of hell. A broken leg, a broken heart, being without a job. A light affliction, and it works for us far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory if we are exercised by it, if we take it to God and say, my heart is breaking, I'm really troubled by this, why am I like this, oh Lord help me, bless it to me, use it to make me more like Christ. And you see the result of it all. The last thing I want to say, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He fills you so that you're just so satisfied and boast about all the fullness. No. So that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, all of us as preachers use the illustration of the two lakes in Israel, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And the Jordan runs in to the Sea of Galilee and it runs out, and so it's fresh and it's full of fish and it's blue, and you swim in it and you drink the waters of the Sea of Galilee. But the Dead Sea, it just runs into it and runs into it and it evaporates. And the salt gets more salty, and no one can survive in it, no fish can live in it, it's dead. And we always use that illustration about, well now, are you overflowing? Are you giving out? What are you doing for the Lord? Are you giving to other people in this congregation? Are you giving to your neighbors, to your enemies? Because that's the point of being filled with all joy and peace, as you trust in Him, that you may overflow, that you may overflow. Not for the buzz, but because Nairobi is hurting, and Kenya is hurting, and Wales is hurting, and America's hurting, and all around us are just lost people without this hope that we have. They don't know why they're here and why things seem to be going against them all the time. And they've tried to sniff the drugs and inject them, and they've tried the alcohol, and they're addicted to nicotine, and hopeless still. But here's hope. It's in the God of hope, filling us with joy and filling us with peace. You know, I don't live a vicarious spiritual life. That is, I don't live through Keith Underhill or through Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or George Whitfield or Martin Luther, the great heroes. I don't live through them. I live my own life. I live my own life before God. I do. I've experienced personally the goodness of God. I've experienced answered prayer. I've experienced a grace that comes and helps me in time of need. I've experienced the grace which makes His people perfect in times of weakness. I've had times when my worst fears evaporated. And I thought, well, why was I getting so worried? They've all gone. I have a living, ongoing, existential, real relationship with the Lord. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, 300, perhaps 700 against him, chanting, shouting, jumping men, and he all alone. And yet when he cried to God, God heard and answered him, didn't he? The fire fell from heaven, licked up the water in the trench around the sacrifice. I want to tell you, I have experienced the goodness of the God of hope. God is good to us. I suppose I can doubt a lot of things. I can doubt global warming. I can doubt the promises politicians make. I cannot doubt the goodness of God. Because I've just been the beneficiary of it. God has been so good to me. All through my life. So, well now that's our message, alright. That's what we got to do. Alright, you understand now. We got to overflow with hope to the people around us. Never give up. Never, never give up. If you're going to be a Christian another 50, 60 years, overflowing with hope every day and every hour. How can you do that? Well, it's in our text. By the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. By a source outside yourself. Strengthening and enabling and reviving and uplifting and encouraging and firing you and keeping you going day by day by the power of the Holy Spirit. He comes, rebukes you when you grow cold and warms you and keeps you from temptation, picks you up when you fall down, and then strengthens you to say this great message. We deserve eternal death because we're sinners. But Jesus Christ, because He loved us, died for us, that all who entrust themselves to Him should not perish, but have everlasting life through His blessed name. That's our message. It brings hope to the dying. May God bless it in our congregations in these days. Amen. Let's pray. Holy God, bless thy word to us now, we beseech thee. Oh, fill us with all joy and peace, more and more of it. All kinds of joy, all kinds of peace reaching us in our pain. Oh, help us. Help us in thy mercy, we beseech thee. Almighty God, to overflow with hope to this sad world around us. Give grace to those who do not know thee yet as their God and Savior. Help them to trust in thee. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.